Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, I simply want to read verse 1. Most of us know this psalm by heart. My mother has Alzheimer's, and this is the only portion of Scripture she still remembers. Up until a few months ago, she could still quote from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'm changing my mind here. I'm going to read the whole thing. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's again look to God in prayer. Father, we again look to You as the One who has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. And even at times there might be that experiential sense in which we think You have left us. But we know that that is not the reality. You are the God who cannot lie. You will never, never leave us. And we are thankful that we can take hold of that promise at any time period in our lives. That we can take hold of that promise in the midst of our deepest trials. We thank You that we can take hold of that promise in the midst of our deepest joys. And now we pray, Lord, that even tonight You would show Yourself to be the One who does indeed keep His promise, and that You would be our portion and our strength and draw near to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As people get older, they begin to feel their physical infirmities more and more. They might need to get hearing aids, eyeglasses, and as they get older and older, those hearing aids can get stronger and stronger, and those eyeglasses can get thicker and thicker. And when it comes to the eye, people can suffer from what is called a pure blindness, P-U-R, blindness. If they take off their glasses, you would be reduced to a smudge. They would know you were there, but they wouldn't know you by your distinctive features. You could be a stranger for all they know. Well, sin can do that to us. We shouldn't think that because we get older that we will always see better or exercise greater discernment. Think of King David. In that rather lengthy period in his life where he suffered from a pure blindness, God in His truth was reduced to a smudge. God became almost a stranger to David. But David's vision was corrected. David was able to see clearly again, and how can we be so sure? Well, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, both are penitential psalms, and both were written post-Bathsheba, post-Uriah. But there's another psalm that indicates that David began to see again and stopped living in the shadowlands of half-truth and lies. And that is Psalm 23. Now that might surprise some of us, because most of us probably grew up memorizing Psalm 23 without even thinking about the man who wrote it, or when it was written. And to complicate matters more, and many of us, I'm sure, have held on to that memory of a child book version of Psalm 23. You've probably seen the picture. And David is sitting on a rock and has a shepherd's crook in his hand. The sun is shining bright and the grass is luscious green. The sky is clear blue. A few wisp clouds, perhaps. David is beautifully complexioned. Curly blonde hair, although he had red hair. Big blue eyes. It all looks so wonderful. It's the kind of world we would all love to live in. Everything taken care of. A perpetual comfort zone. Green pastures. Still waters. But is that really the picture? One doesn't have to read between the lines of Psalm 23. One simply has to read the lines of Psalm 23 to realize that the psalm has a dark side to it. It speaks of sinister enemies. It speaks of deep valleys. The man who wrote Psalm 23 is not an inexperienced shepherd boy. No, he's a man who struggled through life and faced a lot of difficulties. In all likelihood, this psalm was composed not at the front end of David's life, but the back end of his life. He has battle scars and wounds to prove it. But obviously, David is not a bitter, disillusioned man. No, the man is glowing in faith and confidence in God. One only has to read verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, the key to the whole psalm is set forth by way of that beautiful figure of a shepherd. Now, there are some commentators who believe that the psalm as a whole has more than one figure, that the shepherd figure does not follow through from verses 1 through 6. And some argue for a two-figured psalm. You have the shepherd for most of the psalm, and then when you come to verse 5, you have another figure. They argue a figure of a host, someone who's entertaining his guests. Some commentators believe there are three figures in this psalm: the shepherd, the host, and the guide. I am persuaded there's only one, the shepherd. And tonight I want us to look afresh at the shepherd's psalm and expand upon three simple ideas: the comfort of Psalm 23, the challenge of Psalm 23, and then the focus of Psalm 23. First of all, the comfort of Psalm 23. Psalm 23, as I said, is probably the best known and most loved and quoted of all of the 150 Psalms. C.H. Spurgeon called it the Pearl of Psalms. It opens with what James Montgomery Boyce called an amazing juxtaposition of ideas. The Lord, my shepherd. Who would ever have put those two things together? Juxtaposed, the Lord, my shepherd. David begins the psalm with that great name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. It's the biggest word in our Bible because it describes the biggest person, God Himself. The first time this word gets used in our Bibles is back in Genesis chapter 2. You might even turn there to see for yourself. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it's sort of a summary statement here. Notice what is said. This is the history of the heavens and the earth, which they were created in the day that the Lord, there's the word, Yahweh, God, made the earth and the heavens. The Lord, who is He? Well, He's the Creator. He's the one who made everything. He made every one of those 60 trillion cells found in your body. He made every one of the galaxies. How many are there? Well, scientists are still counting. They think there's probably 100 billion galaxies, like our Milky Way, and our Milky Way is one of the smallest, by the way. But they're having a problem counting because the universe is expanding. Stars are constantly exploding, creating more and more stars. And now they believe that the universe is constantly expanding. The Lord made all of that. Jehovah. That God who we read in Genesis 1, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. He made everything. That's the Lord. That's who David has in mind when he opens up Psalm 23. And you can think of the Lord too when you turn to a place like Exodus chapter 3, where you get another great sight of the Lord here. He is proclaimed as the great I Am. An explosion of sorts takes place on the back end of a desert floor in Midian. One man is the recipient here in Exodus chapter 3, a man by the name of Moses. Here Moses is involved in that very humble task of shepherding. And Moses will learn something right here on the front end about God. God's supreme and absolute greatness, the great I Am, makes this great revelation to Moses. And here in Exodus 3, it's something of a theophany. God gives Moses a visual. God comes near, Exodus 3, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. The burning bush was a symbol of the great I Am. It burned, but it was not consumed, pointing to the inexhaustible energy and power and all sufficiency of Jehovah. He's letting Moses know right on the front end, Moses, I don't really need you. I'm going to use you, but I don't need you, Moses. I'm going to use you because I'm a God of grace and a God of mercy, but I'm not enlisting you, Moses, because I need you. I am not dependent upon anyone. If you have any doubts about my power, Moses, I'm going to put on quite a display for you. 10 plagues. And I'm going to humble the most powerful monarch and the most powerful nation of that day, Egypt. And I'm going to show that all of their gods compared to me are futile and impotent. That's the Lord. That's Jehovah. Marvel of marvels, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord of Genesis 2. The Lord of Exodus 3 is my shepherd. And then if you turn to Isaiah chapter 40, you get another great look at the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, this passage is somewhat like Psalm 23 in the sense that it too sets before us this juxtaposition. We'll come back to that. But here in Isaiah 40, you have one of the greatest sights of the Lord, Jehovah. Verse 10, behold the Lord, Jehovah God. He will come with a strong hand. And then Isaiah goes into quite a lengthy slideshow. He's going to show us just how great Jehovah is. He's going to compare Jehovah to those great things that we often feel very small when we stand up against them. The oceans and the seas, verse 12. But how big are they compared to God? He tells us He has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. The point is, God's so much greater. And then he goes on with his slideshow in verse 15, bringing before us the great nations of the world, Babylon and Egypt and Assyria. And we could move along the timeline, couldn't we? And think of Rome and Greece and Russia and Germany and America and China and compare to all of the great nations. What are they to God? They are as a drop in the bucket. Behold the Lord. That's the Lord of Psalm 23. Isaiah then holds up a telescope and looks at the stars. Again, he wants us to think about God and do a contrast and comparison here. Isaiah 40 verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. If you're like me, you have problems remembering names. Put 30, 40 people in a room. You maybe met them once or twice in the past, and you have a hard time putting their names. God remembers every star. Every star. Every star. How many are there? Well, there are billions and billions and billions of stars. He knows every name. That's the Lord. And notice here that he does, as I said, do what David does in Psalm 23. He juxtaposes the two pictures here of God. In verse 10, Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arms shall rule for him. There's, we could say, the big picture of God. He has infinite power and might. But now look what he juxtaposes here in verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. The Lord is great, infinitely great. But he's also like a shepherd. He's great, but he's that tender, that caring. When you think of people who are powerful and have great authority, they often become despotic, don't they? Tyrannical. Pharaoh of Egypt, Stalin, Hitler. And what do they say? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, not with God. He's got a strong hand. No one mightier than God. No one greater than God. But a loving, caring heart. No one is gentle as the shepherd. Strong, but gentle. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord of Genesis 2, Exodus 3, and Isaiah 40. Now we shift the emphasis here in Psalm 23 from the Lord to the figure itself. And that's what he wants to tell us about the Lord who is like a shepherd. He gives us a description, a job description of what a shepherd does. David himself was a shepherd, so he well knew what a shepherd does. And he helps us by this shepherd analogy, understand how God cares for us. And there are three great activities of the shepherd set forth in Psalm 23. What are they? Well, first of all, the shepherd feeds. Second, the shepherd guides. And third, the shepherd protects. Those are the three activities, three great vocational activities of the shepherd. He feeds, he guides, and he protects. Let's look at each of these very briefly. The shepherd feeds. Verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green pasture. Apparently, to find green pastures in the Middle East isn't an easy task. The hot sun, you have that sun shining and beating upon those Judean hillsides hour after hour, and apparently the land, most of the land, is dry, brown wasteland. Remember David, when he describes God in some of the other Psalms, he describes God under the figure of a rock. Why? Because that's what David saw as most of the terrain. It was very rocky. Apparently Israel is a rocky place. So it's very hard to find green pastures. One has to go diligently on a diligent search at almost any time of the year to find green pastures. Now you have the rainy seasons around November. That apparently helps. And in a matter of days, you can have a dusty brown hillside turned into a luscious green golf course. But that's what the sheep need. They need grass. But in order to feed the sheep, the shepherd must diligently look for grass. He's constantly on the move. And the sheep of Psalm 23 are well fed. How do you know that? Well, they're brought into green pastures, we're told that. But apparently this is what some tell us in terms of what would be known among shepherds and sheep and how sheep would respond. If a sheep is hungry or ill-fed, it doesn't rest. It wandered, looking, scouring hillside for a little scrap of foliage. But the sheep in Psalm 23 do lie down, don't they? They lie down. They are lying down because they are fed. They are led into green pastures, and the shepherd has taken care of them. So the shepherd, this is what he does. He feeds the sheep. Secondly, you'll notice that he also takes care of the sheep by guiding the sheep. Verse 2 and 3, you have the Hebrew verb nehel, literally translated, he leads with care. Care. It's the same word that's used back in Genesis 33, when Jacob asked his brother Esau if Esau would show a little sensitivity, because Jacob said, I have a big family here, I have herds, and I have little children, and they can't follow very quickly, so I want to be sensitive to my children, so I want to lead them with care. That's the picture. God doesn't drive his sheep with a whip. He doesn't drive them like the old Western cattle driver drives cattle. He leads them. He leads them. And David puts a moral, spiritual spin on this leading, verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness. This shepherd will lead you down the right path. This shepherd will lead you down that narrow path. There's lots of paths that we could follow. Some are dead-end paths. Some are broad and they lead to destruction. Others take us away from truth and righteousness. There are paths of legalism and paths of hedonism and paths of materialism and paths of dead formalism. But this good shepherd won't lead us down those paths. No, he'll lead you down the straight path, the narrow path. The path that leads to life. The good shepherd. Notice how good he is. He feeds the sheep. He guides the sheep. But thirdly, he protects the sheep. Now, as I mentioned earlier, many commentators are somewhat puzzled by David's words in verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And they said, that there's a change here in metaphor or figure. You go from the shepherd metaphor to a host metaphor. No shepherd would ever do this to the sheep. Well, this is no ordinary shepherd. Remember that. The psalm as a whole spotlights the shepherd. And look what he does in verse 5. It appears that he puts the sheep in dangerous places. Right? In the presence of my enemy. That's where he's putting the table down. It's surrounded by wolves and bears, and they have big teeth and they have big claws, and they can be ferocious and they can rip the flock of sheep to shreds. Doesn't sound like a good shepherd to me. Why would the shepherd do such a quote, cruel thing? Is it really thinking about those poor, frightened sheep? I'd never do that to my children, would you? I wouldn't do that to my pet dog. But remember, as I said, this is no ordinary shepherd. This is a good shepherd, but he's an all-wise shepherd, and he knows what's best for the sheep. He knows what they exactly need, and comfort and ease isn't always best for the sheep. Green pastures and still waters aren't always the best places. Sometimes there needs to be a change of venue from green pastures and still waters to dark valleys and to hostile environments. Remember what Jesus said to his first disciples? Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You know what he said? You really can't appreciate the shepherd's protecting care, not unless you find yourself in the midst of wolves. You might be intimidated by the wolves, but he's not. And he's promised to take care of the sheep. He won't lose one of the sheep. We saw that in John chapter 10. But here's the comfort of Psalm 23. The good shepherd feeds, he guides, he protects. That's the comfort of Psalm 23. But now the challenge of Psalm 23. As I said earlier, David is not writing this psalm at the front end of his life, but more likely midlife, back end of life. It hasn't been easy. You take David's life, follow it through, start to finish. The guy had a tough life. I don't know next to Job. In fact, I would argue even more so than Job, because Job had a very intensive period, but it doesn't appear Job had trials all along the way. But David did. In fact, David is the one who gives us some of those messianic psalms. Remember the Psalm 22, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" That comes from David. David, in a way that no other Old Testament saint does, shadows Christ in terms of suffering from the beginning to the very end of his life. David, more than anyone else in the Bible, suffers more. Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. He talks about pits. He talks about bogs. He talks about valleys. Because he was there. And Psalm 23 is full of shadows. There's a shadow of backsliding. He restores my soul. It very well could be the shadow of that tragic fall recorded in 2 Samuel 11, the shadow of his own adultery and murder and all of those cover-up lies. David, at the front end of his life, as soon as he was anointed king, to be king, he suffers that horrible assault by King Saul. He's a fugitive, for years, running. David's betrayed on more than one occasion. He's betrayed by his own flesh and blood. And then he faces that awful, tragic, domestic situation. His own daughter. It's rape. David knew what it was to walk in deep, dark valley. And notice he employs that very figure in verse 4. Sometimes I think we limit this to a particular trial, but there's no indication that it should be limited to death itself. No, the word that is translated here, the shadow of death, is used 18 different times in the Old Testament, frequently in the Psalms, by the way, but also in the book of Job. And Job wasn't writing it because he died or was thinking he was going to die, but because he felt like he wanted to die. The word describes very difficult, painful times. It describes times when we wonder whether we'll survive, putting one foot in front of the other. Times when we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, those discouraging times, those depressing times, those times of hopelessness and despair. David did not have an easy life. And I'll let you in on a little secret. No Christian ever has an easy life. Now you might think someone has an easier life than you, but you really probably don't understand their life. I was talking to someone the other day on the telephone, not in this country, and he was describing his domestic situation, a wayward daughter, another daughter who's physical disability has only gotten more serious as years have gone on. His wife suffering from other increased physical disabilities. He wasn't complaining. He wasn't despairing. He was simply telling me his side of his life that most people wouldn't know. And before he hung up the phone, he said this, sort of rang in my ears, "Life is not easy." And that's the challenge, isn't it? That's the challenge. To live by faith, to trust the shepherd in the midst of difficulty, uncertainty, perplexity.
To trust God when he doesn't look like he's listening or he's caring. To trust God when we find ourselves in those deep, dark valleys, it's not always easy. Remember those disciples, when they found themselves in a dark valley in the midst of the storm at sea, they had a hard time trusting, understanding. They begin to question the Good Shepherd. You brought us here. You told us to get into the boat. And now you're sleeping. Doesn't look like you care. But once they shook him awake, he silenced the storm, didn't he? And that's the shepherd protecting the sheep. And then the good shepherd feeds the sheep right there in the boat. He feeds them. He teaches them that you guys got a problem with faith. What's behind your panic? What's behind your fear? It's your faith. It's too small. You need to grow. You need to grow in your knowledge of me. And that's why he silences the storm. So they begin to realize just how great the shepherd is. A shepherd who leads them, protects them, and feeds them. David tells us about the shepherd of Psalm 23 to encourage a life of faith. David says, on the back end of his life, or midlife, I found the shepherd to be faithful every step of the way. I found reason to trust him, not to doubt him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's proven faithful to me. The Lord is my shepherd. That's the language of faith. The comfort of Psalm 23, the challenge of Psalm 23, but thirdly, the focus of Psalm 23. The focus of Psalm 23 is the shepherd, right? And when you open up your New Testament Bible, you don't lose sight of the shepherd. Psalm 23 is something of a sneak preview. Under the new covenant, the shepherd only gets, we could say, he only gets brighter. The picture of the shepherd only gets brighter. The shepherd of Psalm 23 is Jesus Christ. Jesus takes that figure and adopts it. I am the good shepherd. Read the Gospels. And you see Jesus in action. What does he look like? Does he look like a hireling? No, he looked like a shepherd. Feeding, protecting, leading. Every point, we find him with his rod and his staff. And then in John chapter 10, you notice how after he puts himself under this figure, what he says of himself, I am the good shepherd, but he takes us beyond Psalm 23. I don't think David saw just how good the shepherd is or was to be, or just how much he loved the sheep. Because here's what Christ tells of himself and under this same figure of a shepherd. Look what the shepherd does in verse 11. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. You have another picture of the shepherd. May the God of peace, verse 20, who brought up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You see, this is no ordinary shepherd. This shepherd dies for the sheep. But this shepherd is also raised again. And then when you turn to Revelation 7, verse 17, you have another picture of the shepherd. Revelation 7, 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The shepherd of Psalm 23 is the shepherd of John 10. He's the shepherd of Hebrews 13. He's the shepherd of Revelation 7. He's called the good shepherd in the Bible. He's called the great shepherd. He's called the chief shepherd. No one shepherds better than Jesus. Pastors are called under-shepherds. But I tell you, our shepherding is shot full of imperfection.
There's times when we talk as pastors and we say, what do you do? And I say, I don't know. I don't have a clue. I'm not all wise. But there is a shepherd who is. There is a shepherd who is. He never makes mistakes. He's committed to our care, our bodily care and our soul care every day of our life. And David seems to have understood that. His commitment to our salvation and the task of shepherding will continue all our days. Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Christian, be comforted by this great truth and reality. The Lord, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is your shepherd. In spite of all of your weakness, all of our vulnerability and our waywardness, He's going to get us safely home. When you think of Psalm 23 from another angle, and I'll close on this, it's not all that flattering, is it? It'd be nicer if he said, you know, put us under a figure of eagles. I'd like that, wouldn't you? Or a lion, a little bit more flattering, but a sheep. And David sort of lets the cat out of the bag about the sheep or his sheepness when he says, He restores my soul. The sheep are not the most reliable creatures, prone to wander. Someone has described them as passive, dependent blobs of wool. Next time you stand in front of the mirror, say, that's what I am. It'll help you with your self-esteem. Rather stupid, we're told. Didn't say you were stupid, but sheep are stupid. Helpless. How in the world can they survive? Get to Dark Valley. Not be devoured by wolves. Well, if you look at the sheep, it's rather hopeless. But Psalm 23 says, look at the shepherd. Look at the shepherd. Get your eyes on the shepherd. Psalm 23 says, get your eyes on the shepherd. That's the key. That's the key. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you want to call it master key, if there's one master key, this is it. One master key for living the Christian life. I realize there's many keys, but if there's one master key, it's get your eyes on Christ. The good shepherd. The great shepherd. The chief shepherd. Who laid down His life for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word and the great comfort we can find in Your Word. We thank You that we have one who is so good to us, so caring. We thank You that we can even now worship the shepherd, the one who gave His life for us. Continue to be with us as we now give ourselves to the worship of the great I Am. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.